Thank you, Dee. Great job. At least one of us has now read the book of Obadiah out loud, and that would be Dee. She did a wonderful job. I'm really enjoying this series. If you're new with us, we're going through the minor prophets, 12 minor prophets, minor because of their length, not their importance, and we're here in Obadiah. I'm really curious, how many of you have never heard a sermon on Obadiah? That's what I expected. It's only one chapter. I've never preached a sermon on Obadiah. I can't guarantee it'll be a good one, but you will at least have heard a sermon on Obadiah. And if it is your first one ever, it should also be the best sermon you've ever heard on Obadiah. So I take great comfort in that this morning. All the translators wanted this one because it's only one chapter. Some of the minor prophets have been longer, and we've been trying to cover each one in one week. And so this one is a little bit more manageable as we try to work our way through these 21 verses. So we pray that the Lord would give us eyes to see wonderful things from his word this morning. One person said to a pastor who was preparing to preach on Obadiah, "I'm anxious to see what you will do with grim old Obadiah. Can't imagine preaching anything positive or creative out of that angry tirade. Obadiah is minor not only in length, but also in any inspiration for discipleship today." That's pretty harsh, isn't it? Well, I can see how you might feel that way at first glance, but I disagree. Obadiah is not an angry tirade. Obadiah is warning, instructing, and at the end, giving tremendous hope. So if you're a believer in the room, Obadiah has great relevance for you because Obadiah teaches us about life in the kingdom of God. The last phrase is just summarizes verse 21, "The kingdom shall be the Lord's." And the way of life in the kingdom is a way of humility. And that's the message Obadiah presents to us. Not a life of pride, but a life of humility. If you're not a Christian, Obadiah has an important word for you too regarding judgment and salvation. God knows you. He's sovereign over you. He's sovereign over the nations. And he has provided a way of deliverance from judgment in Jesus Christ. And you can be part of that kingdom. So it's a timeless book, a timely book for us in many ways, as we're going to see in just a moment. We've said a couple of times that these minor prophets are giving us these two themes, judgment and salvation, particularly messianic salvation. And that is the case again here in this book. But if we wanted to sharpen that focus, we could say that Obadiah is about pride and humility. Those who, in their arrogance, choose not to receive the Lord's grace, they find themselves under judgment. But those who will humbly accept the Lord's grace, find their refuge in him, they find salvation. This book illustrates the great principle of the kingdom of God that Jesus taught in many places when he says that line that reoccurs in the New Testament, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." There's a people here who have exalted themselves, the Edomites, and they will be humbled. But those who humble themselves, they will be exalted. Edom represents and illustrates for us the often quoted proverb, "Pride goes before destruction." Edom's pride here is laid out for us to see, and God promises them destruction. Now, if you were to ask to pick a passage on humility or pride, I don't think the majority of Christians would pick Obadiah. But I want to suggest to you, you need to put it in your arsenal when you want to do some kind of study on it, because it's an excellent choice. The special focus of this prophet Obadiah, we know nothing about him. His name is throughout the Old Testament, but I don't think he's any of the previous Obadiahs. The vision of Obadiah, we don't know who his dad is, we don't know who the king was or anything. He just has a message, and it's a message about the unbelieving people of Edom. It's very interesting that this book is concerned with someone other than Judah, the southern kingdom, someone other than Israel, the northern kingdom, and it's about an enemy of God's people, Edom. We don't know if they ever read the book of Obadiah or heard the word of Obadiah, because it's really a word of assurance for God's people. It's concerning Edom, this longstanding enemy, but it is a word to give hope to God's people who are being crushed under Babylonian captivity while Edom just mocks them and participates in this judgment. Now, you could outline it in two simple parts. Verses 1 to 16 is about judgment on Edom. And verses 17 to 21 is about deliverance for God's people. It all takes place around 586 BC. That's, as I've said before, one of the important dates that you need to know when understanding the Old Testament. That's when the Babylonians came in and took Jerusalem. They took Judah, the southern kingdom. And apparently, while that was happening, Edom was joining in on the mockery and on the shame and even on the taking of their possessions and so on. Now, it's not the first time we've read about Edom. If you remember last week, Shane preached an excellent sermon on Amos 1:11, perhaps the best sermon you've ever heard on Amos. I don't know. And in 1:11, in Amos, it says that Edom cast off all pity. There was no mercy in Edom, no neighbor love. That's that what they're being indicted for here. They represent all who oppose God and his people. Now, if you flip the next page, it's Jonah. That's where we'll be next week, Lord willing. Obadiah is positioned really well next to Jonah because Jonah is about the salvation of the nations. This reluctant prophet goes to preach to another rival, the Assyrians, capital of Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of. And they turn and they find salvation. Obadiah here is about judgment on the nations. And so it shows us that salvation is offered to the world. Salvation is offered to the nations, but not everyone calls on the name of the Lord to be saved. Now, to help you understand a bit of Edom, I think it's important, and I'll do this briefly, to understand some of the background. You could begin somewhere around Genesis 25, okay? About 4,000 years ago, there were two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Not to be confused with the Jacob and Esau on the television show Lost. Those the two different ones, one of which is Harry Bosch, I think, by the way, in another show. But this Jacob and Esau were twins. Esau came out first. He was the oldest, and Jacob was the younger. But Esau wasn't the favored one. God acted in a surprising way, as he often does in salvation history. And Jacob was the favored one. And like many brothers, maybe you had a brother, and this was true of you, they didn't get along. Even from the womb, there was conflict between Jacob and Esau. Esau was his dad's favorite. He was a hairy hunter, like many of you guys. He liked to kill stuff. He had deer jerky and hamburger and, you know, that sort of thing. And Jacob was more of a quiet man. He was more of a mama's boy. He liked to stay back home. And he had his name means trickster or cheats. And in Genesis 25, 29 and following, Esau had been on a hunt, and he came in and he was really hungry, and Jacob had some red stew. And because Esau was starving, he asked for some stew. And the trickster, Jacob, said, "If you will give me your birthright, you can have some stew." And Esau thought nothing of this birthright. That meant, as the firstborn, the father's place, the father's property, and the authority of the father. But Esau gave it all up because of his appetite. And in Genesis 27, Isaac was blind and he was old. He was about to die. And the trickster dressed up like his hairy brother. His mom gave him the idea and encouraged it. And he was able to get the blessing instead of Esau. He got the birthright. He got the blessing. They were at odds with each other. Jacob flees the country. Eventually, they see each other again and they met. They parted ways, and Jacob settled in Canaan, the promised land. Esau went further south and to the east. Jacob was renamed Israel, meaning he strives with God, wrestles with God. That would be a great name for the history of Israel. Esau was called Edom, which means red, because he sold that birthright for the red stew. These two countries came from the same mother. They were long-standing rivals. In fact, when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, the Edomites would not even let them walk through their country. There are many battles you can read throughout the Old Testament with David and other kings with the Edomites. This was a great rivalry. This was the Yankees and the Red Sox. This was Carolina and Duke. This was Tupac and Biggie, right? This was Texas barbecue and Carolina barbecue. Jacob and Esau. Israel belonged to God. Edom belonged to false gods. They were Israel's oldest enemy. You read about them negatively throughout the Old Testament. But this did not mean that Israel could do whatever they wanted, nor did it mean that Edom had no hope. If Israel worshipped idols, they would be treated as Edomites. But if the Edomites wanted to worship Yahweh, they could, and they would be blessed. Well, the Lord did send judgment on the Israelites, and he used the Babylonians as sort of the spanking spoon to discipline Judah. And apparently, during that time, these Edomites participated. In fact, in Psalm 137, there's a particular psalm that is written during this period of captivity, when it says, "By the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required songs of us, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of your songs of Zion." Do one of those ditties about how great your God is. "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" And that's the feel of this psalm. They're in a foreign land. They're being crushed. And Edom is mocking them. They cherished, Ezekiel says, perpetual enmity toward Judah. God meant to judge Judah with the Babylonians, but he gave no approval of Edom's actions. And so consequently, we have the book of Obadiah, a judgment pronounced on this enemy of God's people, Edom. So let's have a look at what brought this judgment. Two things, verses 1 to 16. God brings judgment on the Edomites, and this is very instructive for us, for their pride and for their mistreatment of God's people. This is a great text, verses 1 to 9, and then really the rest of the book on the way of humility, the sin of pride. As you read here, notice just a few verses at the beginning. "Behold," verse 2, "I will make you small among the nations." They thought they were something, Edom. "But I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart," notice how pride is in the heart, "has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart," there again is the heart, "who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars," and the Lord answers their question, "from there I will bring you down." You see, it was their inflated self-estimation that led to their insubordination. And that is a pattern of humanity. An inflated self-estimation leads to insubordination, that is, a failure to submit to the authority of God. They had an inflated view of themselves. So this is a book about the sin of pride, and consequently, to say it positively, our necessary pursuit of humility. I think we know as Christians that being prideful is sinful, but it seems that we don't always take pride seriously enough. Like if you've ever been in a small group and it's time to confess sins, it's an interesting time, isn't it? You know that there are some sins that are safe. "Oh, brother, what do you need prayer for this week?" "Well, you know, I need to read my Bible longer. I only went like an hour this week, you know, on Monday. I need to get 2 hours. Let's pray for more Bible reading time." Okay, that's good. Or, and I think pride's kind of like that. What do you struggle with? "You know, I'm really struggling with pride." But the answer is normally like, "Oh yeah, we all do." And it just sort of gets covered up at times, doesn't it? That won't happen if you go into a small group and say, "I'm a porn addict." People start scooting over, right? Or, I'm an incessant liar. But we should feel that way about pride. Pride, as John Stott says, at every point in our Christian discipleship is our greatest enemy, and humility is our greatest friend. We should be quick to analyze our own heart. Notice it's in the heart. Say, "Lord, will you crush this pride? Will you make me humble?" Now, how is pride expressed? Well, pride is expressed, we often think of it, I think, as conceit, and it is, or boasting, and it is. But I think there are two ways that are particularly pointed at my own life, and perhaps yours as well, subtle expressions of pride. Number one, pride is expressed in my self-sufficiency. That is to say, thinking, "I don't need God." Now, none of us would say that, but that's exactly what we say when we're prayerless. Prayerlessness is arrogance. Prayerlessness is saying, "I don't need God." When the reality is there are only two things we can do apart from Christ, as my friend says, jack and squat. Right? But that pride is present when I go around thinking that I'm sufficient and that I don't need his grace, his help. The other way is, the other expression, a subtle expression, I think, is ingratitude. Where prayerlessness or self-sufficiency says, I don't need God, ingratitude says, I got where I am without God. And you're not giving thanks to God. You're not recognizing his grace in your life. And so, let's recognize this. Let's recognize the way pride works in our heart. Our failure to rely on him. Our failure to give thanks to him. It is that that we address now in Obadiah, the first 9 verses, particularly that first one. This lack of need of God. Edom didn't think they needed God because of several false assurances, we might say. They were proud, first of all, of their security, their national security. Notice how the text addresses this one first. It seems to be the most important one on the list of the prophet. When he says, after he says, I will make you small among the nations, he says, you who live in the clefts of the rock. Now, you've got to get this picture in your mind where Edom is. If you would go there, you would see these big cliffs, narrow gorges, high rocky peaks. The cities were on hills. Another name for Edom was Selah. That was the capital. The land of Seir was the other name. And Selah means rock. So these are people who lived high on these cliffs. Consequently, they thought they were safe. Now, if you can't get that, I got a picture. Perhaps you've heard of or seen a picture of Petra. That's Edom, okay? Petra was established later by the Nabataeans. Edom gets wiped out. You won't see them at the Olympics. They're gone, okay? And Petra, so there it is, this house, this city. It's a great picture of what they're talking about. And if you haven't seen this, you might have seen Indiana Jones. They're at Petra at the Last Crusade, right? Now go back to the other one. And so that's the idea you should get in your head as you're looking at this. You who live in the clefts of the rock, you say, who's going to bring me down? Verse 4, though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is among the stars. They're so elevated. They're so high. They're so secure. And they say, who's going to bring me down? A few weeks ago, I had the joy of coaching 13 and 14-year-old All-Stars. We were playing in a tournament. We won our first game. Second game, we were playing a team that we were obviously not as good as. And they came in. They had, you know, warm-up jerseys, and they put their real jersey on, and they looked like they were 18, driving to the game, and I was trying to get our boys pumped up. So I said, guys, have you ever watched the movie Outlaw Josie Wells? And they know, they don't know what that is. And I said, well, let me tell you what happens in this. There's this one scene where this gunslinger comes up, and he's got all these little tricks with his pistols, and he's in the face of what's his name? Clint Eastwood. And Clint Eastwood, it was better than this when I was giving it in real time. And as this guy's doing all this stuff, he just takes a shotgun and he smacks the guy in the head and knocks him out. I said, guys, that's who we're playing. They're coming out here with their guns. They got their pregame jersey on. We're going to get a shotgun. We're going to knock them out. Like, put your hand in here. Shotgun on 3. I'm serious. We did it. 1, 2, 3. Shotgun. And we lost 11-2. But well, that's Edom, okay? Edom are the bad guys in this illustration. They got all the show. They got all the pomp. Who's going to bring me down? The Lord's got the shotgun. I will bring you down. That's very important for us to remember. Now, we should give thanks for security. We live in a relatively secure place. But a lot of blessings, we're going to list some more, can actually breed, though, a sense of pride, self-assurance, and even godlessness. Because the more physical, natural security you have, the harder it is to actually trust God to be your refuge. So nationally, because you're an American and you have a large economy and you have a strong military and you have many other measures of security, things that we don't have to be ashamed of, but it's not where our trust is. And personally, our trust is ultimately not in good doctors, though we're thankful for good doctors, or percentages, or the stock market trends, or the laws of averages. These can be blessings, but God can take it down in a moment. He is not impressed by the United States of America. Here is Edom with all their pomp, and they step up and they say, who's going to bring me down? Look where we live. It reminds me of the walls of Jericho. What are you guys going to do walking around a wall? You think you can knock this wall down? If VeggieTales is historically accurate, which it's not, they're throwing slushies at them. They're on the top of the wall throwing slushies at the Israelites, saying, what are you going to do to us? And God brings the walls down. Just like that. Or a more recent illustration from Mark Dever. He says, it is amazing to see what people proudly put their trust in. You may remember learning about the famous Maginot Line between France and Germany. From 1929 to 1938, the French built a line of defense fortifications along their border with Germany under the direction of French War Minister André Maginot. Heavy guns, thick concrete, air-conditioned living areas, areas for recreation, even underground railways all assured the French that they would be safe against German aggression. When the German military began to build itself back up under Adolf Hitler, the French smugly thought that they could ignore the matter. They had the Maginot Line, after all. Of course, when the Germans finally invaded, they came through Belgium, outflanking the Maginot Line and rendering it utterly useless. It took 10 years to build. It took the Germans a few weeks to march around it. And Dever wisely says, that's a small picture of what it means to trust anything apart from God. We want our own Maginot Lines. Learn from Obadiah. Dust off the dust of this book. It's teaching us not to put our security and our trust ultimately in our productivity and our ingenuity and our creativity, but rather our security, our refuge is in God alone. He is our refuge and our strength. They were proud because of their security. Secondly, they were proud because of their wealth. Notice verse 5 and 6. He talks about these thieves coming. And he says, if they came by night, would they not steal enough for themselves? And would, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? Meaning, if someone breaks into your house, they don't normally take every literal thing in your house. Right? They take the valuable things. They leave other things. My friend Landon, he got his house or his garage broken into, and they took everything but his bicycle. He thought was communicating to him his need for exercise. Right? That's how it works. They come in, they take some stuff, they leave some stuff. Often we're surprised at what they leave. But he says in verse 6, you're going to be pillaged, all your treasures sought out. They're going to take absolutely everything. This was a wealthy place, Edom. They controlled the trade route known as the King's Highway. Copper and iron found throughout this area. And the Lord says, everything will be stripped bare. Well, here is another source of arrogance, not only security, but wealth. Wealth can breed arrogance. As I said a few weeks ago, our money says, in God we trust, but the more we have of it, the harder it is to trust God. The temptation is to trust in wealth. Remember what Paul says to the wealthy, tell the rich not to be haughty and not to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. It can be taken away in a moment. That's the lesson here, verses 5 and 6. They were proud of their security, proud of their wealth. Thirdly, proud of their connections. Verse 7, all your allies have driven you to the border. So often we think if we've got the right group, we're safe. We're connected to the right people. We tend to rely on that rather than our security being in God. Those who leave and relocate are sent out. It's hard, right, to leave because there is a certain sense of security that community brings, and that's a good thing. But he says here, those that you are trusting in, your allies, well, it's not going to go well for you. They're actually going to lay a trap beneath you. The point is, don't trust in your connections, ultimately. We trust in God. So connections can breed pride, who your friends are. Wealth can breed pride. Security can breed pride. That sense of prayerlessness. Why pray when you've got money? Why pray when you've got security? Why pray when you've got the right friends? And then wisdom can breed pride. Verse 8. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom? Can't this breed pride as well? Don't we read in the Bible that knowledge puffs up? Love builds up? You see, if you know all things, then why seek God? If you know it all, why read the Bible? Why take God seriously? Fifthly, they were proud of their strength. This too is a reality, isn't it? If you are physically strong, right? You have a military, whatever, you think nothing can prevail. Notice what he says. Your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman. That's a city in Edom. So that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off from slaughter. So think about all this collection here. National security, financial security, friends to help, wisdom, and power. And notice what God says regarding that security, verses 3 and 4, I will bring you down. Verses 5 and 6, your treasures, they will be taken away. Your connections, verse 7, your allies will deceive you. Verse 8, your wisdom, your wise men will be destroyed. And verse 9, your mighty men will be destroyed. One of the purposes of this passage is to keep us from falling. This is a grace to us. The warnings of the Bible come from our Father who loves us. It's telling us these things can all be blessings for which we give God thanks. But we can often take good things and turn them into God things. We can often begin to rely on these blessings rather than the blesser himself. So let's not have an inflated vision of ourselves. Humility is not thinking too low of yourself. It's not self-loathing. Remember what Paul says in Romans 12, right after he says, renew your mind in Romans 12, 2. He says, think of yourself with sober judgment. That is, think rightly about God and about yourself. And if you'll do that, you'll walk in humble fear of God, won't you? In humble gratitude to God, in humble prayer to God. Judgment is falling because of their pride. Secondly, judgment is coming for their mistreatment of Jacob, that is, Judah. Verses 10 to 6, there are four ways in which they mistreat Judah. I'll just hit them quickly. Number one, by standing aloof, the text says. Verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever on the day that you stood aloof. That is, you didn't do anything. They were uninvolved. We're reminded from this little example that oppression exists often because of a lack of involvement. It's not just those who are inflicting the punishment that are oppressing. And that's why the Bible tells us regularly to do good. Like Galatians 6:10, let us do good to everyone. Or Proverbs 3:27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. So don't stand aloof when there's a need. This is a text here, this verse about neighbor love, about being aware of those who are in need, but doing nothing. They stood in calloused non-involvement. Secondly, they mistreated Judah by their gloating. This is a particular attitude that was expressed in their life. Verse 12, but do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster, of their calamity. They were malicious. They rejoiced over Jacob's downfall. May we never do that. That was the attitude of the Pharisees who wanted to stone the adulterous woman, looking down their nose. It's the sort of attitude that is present when one loves juicy gossip about another brother or sister's wrongdoing. If our response to the sin of someone else is, I'm better than that, God help us. Don't gloat over the sins of others. Rather, it should be a time to check our own heart. Right? If you're a kid in this room, one of your brothers and sisters is getting disciplined, you shouldn't rejoice over that. You should check your heart. You should grieve. That attitude was not present in Edom. They are being judged because they stood aloof, because they gloated. Thirdly, they looted. They actually participated in the destruction. Notice it says, do not loot his wealth. They took possessions. And then finally, and worst of all, by enslaving them. He says, do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So the Babylonians came in. The people are being taken captive. Some of them tried to escape. And who is it that catches them, turns them over enslaves them. Edom was ruthless exploitation. Result, verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. To Edom here, he specifies, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. God says what Edom did to Judah would be done to them. The judgment would fit the crime. Their deeds would be turned on their own head. And that happened. As I said, they eventually would be destroyed. They would be destroyed through a series of invasions. And then the prophet fans out to all nations, referring to all who oppose God and his people. And he says, as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. Now you know that language, don't you, of the cup, drinking the cup, right, as a symbol, a sign of judgment. It is the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is looking at the cup metaphorically because he's about to go to the cross and bear the judgment of God. And he took the cup for us that we could drink the cup of grace. There is a way out of judgment. There is a way to go from being an enemy of God to a friend of God. And it's through Jesus Christ, the Savior who went up to Jerusalem for us. But if one doesn't look to this Christ, then that's what they're facing in verse 16. Either you drink the cup or he drank it for you. Well, that then leads to salvation. Notice verses 17 to 21, the second part here. Deliverance for God's people. Now, what the prophet does is what the other prophets have done, as we've seen, and that is talks about Israel's restoration in one way or the other as a foretaste of final, ultimate restoration for those who are in Christ. As I've said before, the BC promised land is a foretaste of AD promised land. The promised land in the Old Testament is a type, it's a pattern of a whole new creation to come. And so Israel, this promised land, is a microcosm of what's going to happen. There will be a restoration of the earth, a new Eden, right? Where we will walk with God in the cool of the day. And so the prophets at the end of these letters, as they give hope, they speak in very extravagant language, very poetically, very prophetically, and you try to get your mind around what they're talking about, and it's like they're giving us a bit of a flash, just these little signs of what is to come. And that's what he does here. Notice verse 17. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. So in one sense, when they return from Babylonian captivity, they would be restored. Read about that in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. But again, it was a partial restoration, right? There was still a longing for more. Verse 18, Jacob shall be a fire. That is, Jacob will be the one who's doing the crushing. Joseph will be a flame. And then Esau, a stubble. And then there's this picture of the kingdom of the Lord given by Obadiah that is expansive. Again, that is extravagant language, giving us a bit of a foretaste, a bit of a preview of a great new creation to come, the kingdom to come. And so the way Obadiah goes about explaining it is by giving particular names of areas to say that Israel will take these lands again. And of course, as I said, there's escalation always with typology, that this picture of land will escalate and will cover the whole earth. As the prophet tells us, we'll get to soon, the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But here you get this little snapshot of the expansiveness that's going to happen. So you've got the Negev, which was the south, Esau, southeast, the Philistines to the west, Gilead to the east, Zarephath to the coast. Sephiroth is a debated area. Some think Turkey. The point is, God's people will return to possess the land that had been taken from them. There's going to be a restoration. And then there's this beautiful final little verse in Obadiah. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. That is, they will rule areas outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judah, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, I don't know if you remember in Nehemiah's prayer, we looked at that many months ago. In chapter 9, Nehemiah is recounting the history of Israel. And there's one little verse where he says in Nehemiah 9, verse 27, Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer, and in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. God had a history of giving his people saviors, judges, kings, who would deliver God's people from this enemy. All of which, again, is a type of a king who would come. In fact, it's very interesting. The last book of the Bible in the Hebrew ordering of the Bible is 2 Chronicles. And the last verse of 2 Chronicles, and your Bible will tell you, the people are being told to go back into the land to restore it with that little phrase, let him go up. Let him go up to Jerusalem. That's the phrase you hear throughout the New Testament. Jesus uses it many, many times of himself. As he's heading to the cross, I am going up to Jerusalem. You see, there is a pattern of saviors going up to Mount Zion, but ultimately the Savior would go up to Mount Zion. Ultimately, the Savior would come to deliver his people. And Jesus would come on the scene, and what is his first sermon? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In me, this kingdom is now here. It has been inaugurated, and in Christ Jesus, that kingdom will be consummated. God's people under God's rule in God's presence with God's king. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. The question is, how do we get in on that kingdom, and how do we avoid being the Edomites? I don't know about you, but I don't want to be the Edomites. Well, Jesus told us in that Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You see, who is it that inherits this kingdom? The humble. For whoever humbles himself will be exalted, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Poor in spirit means you come to Jesus saying, I have nothing. I'm hungry. I'm desperate. Save me. Feed me. And Jesus feeds the hungry with good things. He sends away the self-righteous. He sends away the arrogant. This is our king, and he will reign forever and ever. We have inherited as God's people a kingdom that shall not be shaken. And that is good news. Good news in this little prophet Obadiah. Final reflections. Number one, don't live as an enemy of God, but as a friend of God. In the gospel, we're enemies. We know this because we've been alienated from God because of our sin. But through Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled to God. These promises are ours through humble repentance. Heaven will one day be populated by people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who were once enemies but are no longer his enemies. They're his sons and daughters. So we got to deal with that. Secondly, the message of Obadiah, humbly walk with God. Now, how do you do this? I want to do this. How do you walk in humility? This is a really hard one, isn't it? Because the moment you try to think about humility, you start getting prideful, I think. It's very elusive, isn't it? And I heard a new word this week that I have to share with you because this is one of the best insights, best ways to talk about humility that I've ever heard. Here's the word. Some of you scholars have heard this before, I'm sure. The word is epiphenomenal. Epiphenomenal. Definition. A secondary phenomenon that arises from a primary phenomenon. Humility is epiphenomenal. It arises out of a primary phenomenon. And what is that one? It is looking at Jesus Christ. Listen to this quote from Jonathan Edwards. The only way is to look at Christ. To look at our humility is to make it vanish. To look at the infinitely lovely God supremely manifest in Christ is to bring humility in the back door of the heart. You see, humility is a secondary phenomenon that arises out of a primary phenomenon, and that is looking at our great king. We gaze on him, and he transforms us. Obadiah tells us that we don't have to be his enemy. Obadiah tells us to walk humbly with God. Obadiah tells us that the Lord reigns over all. You can't build a house above him. You can't have enough wealth and power to avoid him. And one day every knee will bow before him. He reigns over all. And finally, to those who have been victims of injustice, to those who are doing the work of justice, Obadiah brings us a word of good news. The Lord will have the last word on all injustice. Racism, land grabbing, trafficking, oppression, none of it is out of his sight. Psalm 73 begins with, "Why do the wicked prosper?" And then the psalmist says about middle of the way through the psalm, "Then I went to the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end." They prosper for a moment. The Lord will have the last word, friends. The Apostle Paul said in his letter to Timothy at the end, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." That's how we live in light of this truth. You see, we can do a Romans 13 and leave vengeance to the Lord, knowing his vengeance is perfect justice. And so while we do justice, and we should do justice reflecting our Lord's character, we do so with hope, knowing that one day there will be no more injustice. He will have the final word. And so, my friends, now you've heard a sermon on Obadiah. Don't tell me it was the best you've ever heard. It will make me arrogant. Let us be God's humble people. How do we do that? By gazing on Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, we want you to hear this message. To bow before the King, we would love to talk to you about what the Bible says about becoming a Christian. We're going to prepare our hearts now for the table. A great way for us to be mindful of what the Lord has done for us in giving us this kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let's pray together. Father, we give you glory. Thank you for your word. We are thankful for things like security and money. We are thankful for wisdom and might. But may our ultimate hope never be in those. May we recognize how small we are in the grand scheme of history and how our refuge is ultimately in you. Father, I pray that you would deepen our humility as we gaze on the beauty of Jesus, the kingship of Jesus. As we do the work of mercy and justice, as we encounter brokenness and injustice in this world, may we take great comfort today knowing that the Lord Jesus will deal with all injustice one day. These things will be gone and there will be total shalom as the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Help us to live with the end in mind while we deal with the difficulties of these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.